Okay, so I think this is lesson number six in this series on worship and service, what that means according to the scriptures, not according to whatever I went to college for. So last week we discussed, started in the New Testament, right? We went through some stuff in the Gospels. We went through some stuff in Acts on the usage of the word latruo. And remember, the Greek words, we got a couple here, latruo or latreia, depending on the noun or the verb form, meaning service or to serve. And we've got the word proskuneo in the Greek, which means to bow down. That's the word that's frequently translated worship. But again, consistent from the Old Testament, right? Prostration, bowing down. And we also looked at the Aramaic word in the Old Testament through the book of Daniel, the word sagad, which also means to bow down. So we are, you know, kind of all up to speed on that, where we're seeing the actions that people engaged in were considered a service. The actual act of quote-unquote worship was the physical bowing down, which symbolized the submission, respect, fear almost a little bit. Another word I want to add into that kind of that whole definition, how about humility? Because when we, the last, I don't know how many more lessons we're going to do. I might get through the actual stuff in the notes today, maybe. I always have great intentions of doing it, but you know, hey, there's a lot of stuff in there that sometimes we want to dive into and get good information out of. But the last lesson I want to do, really kind of important, is why is this such a big deal? Number one, and number two, what happens when we truly worship God according to the scriptures? What practical benefit is that for us, and why do we do it? Why does God tell us this is what has to be done? And the concept of humility is actually going to be a really, really important thing, okay? To give you a little hint, it has a lot to do with Moses, okay? The concept of humility and Moses kind of go intertwined in the scripture, and the consequences of Moses' humility, very, very well stated in the scripture, and it has a direct relationship to what's stated in the New Testament. So hopefully that's interesting, and we'll talk about that at the last lesson. Whether that's next week or the week after, I don't know. We'll see. So we're actually going to be in the book of Hebrews today. This part's always fun for me because, I don't remember exactly how the other translations translate this, but the New American Standard just destroys it. New American Standard is not the most consistent when it comes to this concept. One of the things it is consistent on is that if there's an opportunity to translate something with a Calvinistic slant, they'll usually take it. As we saw kind of in the Calvinist study that we did, they don't usually shy away from that. But in this particular instance, sometimes they're consistent or sometimes they translate the words correctly. A lot of times they don't. So they kind of destroy this here. So let's head over to Hebrews. And let's see. We're going to be in chapter 9. Chapter 9. So tell you what, we're going to kind of, I have this separated in my notes. We're just going to combine them together. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary." How many of you have the word worship translated there? ESV does it. Okay. NASB does. Anybody else have NIV? Well, we'll wait till Eddie jumps on there. We'll see if NIV does it that way. But I think a lot of them have that in there. So notice what they're doing. Okay? For even if the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. So it's trying to tell you that what took place with those regulations had to do with worship, when that's not actually the case. Nettie, what was that? Worship? Okay. All right. Consistent. Consistently wrong. See, this is good to know, right? So what's actually taking place here is that should be, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, because he's going to be talking about the priestly duties, the sacrifices. And again, what we're getting across here, and again, this is going to become very, very clear a little bit later on in the next couple of weeks. The concept of biblical worship in the Old and New Testament has everything to do with, first, in the Old Covenant, the outer man being submissive. But in the New Testament, it's the inner man being submissive. That's what the true worship of God. The inner man, your mind, your will, being in submission to God. Not some, you know, singing, not some praying, not some Lord's Supper stuff. That's not worship. See, and the reason people like it to be that way is because the inner man can do that stuff, the outer man can do that stuff, and then you can do whatever you want the rest of the time. And that's not how God set it up. It is designed so that we, the true worship of God is true submission in spirit and in truth constantly before the Lord. That's what he's looking for. Okay? So, people think, hey, I can go and do my sacrifice, my worship, and then I can walk away and I'm okay. It's really, you know, that's Catholicism and most of Protestantism really is kind of revolving around that concept. Because what that does, and we've talked about this a little bit, it actually makes the quote-unquote church the epicenter, and usually the building, the epicenter of your relationship with God. So we have to preserve that at all costs. It's one of the reasons why you see church buildings look the way they do. Yeah, I mean, when I was in Belarus and I was over there looking at the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox churches, they're, you know, Belarus is a poor country. At least when I was over there, it was. It still is, but they slap some lipstick on a pig and make it look real, you know, nice on the outside, at least on the main street. But you go to the actual church buildings. Man, they're beautiful. Gold everywhere, you know, just spectacular. And outside, you got people begging. You know, it's very interesting. It's a lot of people don't have enough money for food, but the church buildings are beautiful. You know, it's because that's where worship takes place. So they have to be that way. So it creates the epicenter of your spiritual life. When God is saying the epicenter of your spiritual life, your relationship with him takes place behind your eyeballs. It's in your mind. And you're just as close to God in the church building, wherever that may be, the American Legion, or if you have if you're meeting in a home, or if you're meeting in an actual church building that has a name slapped on the outside, you're just as close there as you are in your home, when you're at work, when you're driving in your car. It's a consistent lifestyle, right? So we're just going to read chapter 9 and kind of nail this stuff down here a little bit. So he says, verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot now speak in detail." Any guess on why they couldn't speak in detail about the Ark of the Covenant?
It was gone.
You know, it was in a room in Egypt, and then they took it and brought it to Washington, D.C. It's in a warehouse there.
Everyone knows the Ethiopians have it.
Yeah, that's true. The Ethiopians have it. That's right. Well, you know, that's a thing. You guys know that, right?
Yeah.
That's a thing. The Queen of Sheba, Solomon just gave it to her because that's what Solomon would have done. He just gave it to her, you know, like, you're so pretty. Take the Ark of the Covenant and go, you know, so they think they have it. I've been reading a lot more articles lately on the archaeological search. They're really looking for that thing. I mean, they're really looking for that thing underneath Jerusalem in the tunnels and stuff. So more than likely, though, I haven't researched it for a long time. My thought process is that Nebuchadnezzar took it, more than likely melted it down, and because he used a lot of the gold to cover the city. So I actually hope we never find it, because that thing, I mean, like going over what Jeremiah's talking about, if the stuff that Gideon made became a snare and stumbling block, imagine what the Ark of the Covenant would be. Could you imagine how many people would be like wanting to, you know, would worship that thing?
It'd probably start World War II. Yeah. It's time to build a temple.
It's time to build a temple. Yeah. So you got a billion screaming Muslims and, you know, a nuclear armed Israel, you know, kind of going at it. That it's all going to be fun. You know, it's going to be a lot of fun. The Catholics would have taken it. Yeah. I mean, so many people want that thing, right? I mean, the Pope could use it as like a ornament in his house or something. So verse 6, it says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. Pay attention to verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Everybody have worship there? You have service?
ESV says ritual duties.
Ritual duties. Okay. What's NIV say there? NIV, thanks, Derek. So, the ministry. Okay, so, New American Standard doubles down and says, hey, if we're going to be wrong, we're going to be consistently wrong through this whole chapter, okay? So, it looks like the other ones are kind of deviating from that. That's good. You see, remember, we spent a lot of time on this, and the reason I did was so that we could be able to handle stuff like this when we got to it. Everything in the Old Testament that the priest did was always called service. Always. And here it's called service again. But again, because there's a misconception of the concepts, it's translated worship. So verse 7 it says, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Now pay attention here. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay. ESV, worshiper. Okay. NIV, worshiper. Offerer, server. Worshiper. Okay. Okay, thanks, Derek. Worshipper. Remember, when they're offering the sacrifices, that's service. And again, the word is service here all throughout. Anytime you see the word worshipper in Hebrews chapter 9, the word is service. When I was doing this in India, the Indians and the Malaysians and the folks, are they Singaporeans? Probably. People from Singapore. Folks from the Philippines, I don't know if that's an offensive term, Filipinos. And everybody else that's there. I forget what's offensive these days, so I just say stuff. Never any offense meant, so. They were digging it. The Indians, man, they loved it. You know who hated it? The Americans, sitting in the back. You know why? Because they controlled everything. There's a reason why Americans have the reputation of being imperialists. And it's not just because of government. It's because of the way Americans a lot of times handle themselves when they go over to foreign countries. And it's not just Americans. There's other nations that have done this too. You know, poor, simple native folks, you know, these heathen barbarians, unintelligent, you know, saying, you know, us Americans, we're going to come in and civilize you. And in the process, we're going to rule over you. Most of the places that I've gone that have been the traditional Christian church model, when I go into a mission work, the missionary has set themselves up as kind of like a de facto ruler or king. In Jamaica, as a matter of fact, when I was there a long time ago, this is before 1992, actually, was before Leah was born, or 1997, before Leah was born. The American missionaries that were there were like plantation owners to the Jamaicans. You know, the missionaries, there was a woman that was there, the husband had died, and the woman was, she controlled everything, all the finances, everything, and she would get her breakfast in bed, her tea was brought to her. I mean, servants. It was disgusting. And the Jamaicans had had enough of it. And they were glad when the Americans finally left and the Jamaicans could run things. You see, so the Americans over there, they controlled the money because it was the Americans that were funding everything. And as we know, folks, with money comes control. Did you see the new vaccine mandate that came out? Every single medical facility that accepts Medicare and Medicaid payment, the vaccine mandate applies to them or else they will not get Medicare and Medicaid payments. Now, thankfully, the federal appeals court stayed the vaccine mandate. You knew that was going to happen pretty quickly, right? Because it's an overreach. But where there's money, there's control. Remember the old maxim, the old proverb, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It's really true, you know? So just the point is, a lot of the resistance to this has to do with control, finances, power, those types of things. It's just really interesting to me. See, so again, verse 9, which is a symbol for, says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper, the server, perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations, body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay. Let's keep going. It says, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so as we see here, you know, there's this concept of Christ coming in, offering the eternal redemption. I've got a note that says that there is a, but I think I messed up. I found an error in my notes. All right, let's flip over to chapter 10. Yep, let's flip over to chapter 10. It says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness for sins? Again, worshiper, the word there is server. Okay, or offerer, however you want to define it. So I find this, notice the theme. Chapters 9 and beginning of chapter 10 dealing with the concept of sacrifice in the priestly duties and the high priestly ministry. But more specifically, the sacrifice and the blood that the priests offer. Constantly translated worship, in NASB at least, you know, in others it's kind of hit or miss. But this is 1,000% consistently service. Okay? Consistent. Let's see. Any questions so far? Anybody? All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. This is a cool verse by itself. This is a great Lord's Supper meditation verse right here. I think I did one on this a few years back. Chapter 13, verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." If you ever want a really cool study, go in and look at the sacrifices that the priests were allowed to eat from that nobody else was, and then correlate that to the type of sacrifice that Jesus was prophesied to be. It's very interesting. Very interesting. So the concept is, they don't have a right to eat from this sacrifice. Only we do. So that's why one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is so special. When you're coming around the table for the Lord's Supper, it is something that you get to do that nobody else on the face of this earth gets to do, unless they're actually in Christ. It's a special invitation only that God has invited you to. Do you ever want to turn that down? What reason could there possibly be to turn down that invitation ever? Elevating, that's why we take it every week too, elevating that to the point where it actually is a proper understanding, man, you look forward to it. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's so much richer than the physical symbolism actually leads you to believe. Just like baptism, right? How much richer is baptism versus the physical stuff that's actually taking place? You know, it's so cool the way God has laid stuff out. All right. I think that's all I want to hit on that section. Let's flip over to Romans 12. This is a pretty commonly known one, but just in case people haven't got to this particular verse yet in regard to this is kind of a super duper important one. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay, so New American Standard has spiritual service of worship. NIV? Act of worship. ESV? What was the first one? Spiritual service? Or rational service?
Rational service. What? Oh, spiritual worship. I'm sorry. Spiritual worship, which is your spiritual worship, but it has a footnote that says, or rational service.
Okay. I was about to give ESV kudos, but now I'm not. So notice that every version's got that concept of worship in there. The word worship doesn't even appear. New American Standard, I don't even understand where New American Standard comes from. It's translating a word that doesn't even exist. And in mine, there's no italics in the New American Standard. See, when a word is in italics, it means that they're adding a filler word in the English and that the word doesn't appear in the Greek. Here, the only word that appears is latreia, service, and yet they're translating it spiritual, or they're translating it service of worship. It's so not cool.
So I had a graduate from Moberly, Missouri, in the Bible college that's there.
A little bit louder, I'm sorry.
There's a guy, he graduated from Moberly, Missouri, the Bible college that's
there. Yep.
And we very briefly talked about this, and he said, well, Romans 12 says, spiritual service of worship. So that's good enough for me. And that was the end of the conversation. He had zero interest in actually discussing it. And I'm like, you're supposed to be a Bible student?
Yeah.
And you don't understand the literally inserted words.
Yeah.
Into there.
Yeah. I guess I'd have more respect if they would have, you know, italicized it at least. Because you could have been like, oh, see, it's not in the original. It's not in the original language. No, they took a word and translated it as a phrase when that is not the concept at all. That's why whenever you hear me read it, I read it the way I normally don't read it, I always say spiritual service. Now, some people get freaked out when you tell them this, you know, hey, if you feel like writing in your Bible, go ahead and scribble it out or make a note or something like that. I didn't actually scribble mine out because it'll leak through the other page and I'll have trouble reading on what's the opposite side, you know, but it's not in there. Now, pay attention to this because this is part of the application of what Jesus is talking about in John 4, and it's also part of the application of the Old Testament separation of the submission aspect versus what is done. Look at what's actually being stated here. Okay? So it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, your spiritual service. Your spiritual service. Notice, Paul is being 100% consistent with the Old Testament definitions of the concepts. 100% consistent. What were sacrifices in the Old Testament? Always service. In the New Testament, what is your body to be? A living and holy sacrifice, which is, you know, in the Old Testament, yeah, they were living for a little while. But as soon as the knife went across the throat, that life drained out of the animal, right? And they couldn't necessarily, if you were to ask the animal, let's say Balaam's donkey came to life here, right? And the cow or the goat or the poor little Passover lamb. How cute, right? Poor little Passover lamb was able to speak. What'd they say? Yeah, I'm cool with this. Go ahead. No, of course not, right? Of course not. See, living in holy sacrifice. So God is telling you to willingly offer your body as a living, constant, and holy sacrifice. Those animals weren't holy. They were holy in the sense that they were separated, but they couldn't sin. They had no free will, moral agency. Okay? You do. So God is telling you to continually offer yourself as a living, willing sacrifice that's holy to God on a constant basis. And he says that is your spiritual service. This really flows back also to the whole 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6 conversation. What is it that makes your body living and holy and acceptable to God as spiritual service, as a sacrifice? Holy Spirit living inside of you. Isn't this a direct correlation over to 1 Corinthians 6? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own. Why? Because you are now His Holy Spirit. You are one body with Him, as we were talking about in Romans not too long ago. We segued over into 1 Corinthians 6. You're one with Him. So your spiritual service is to take your body and offer it to Him consistently as a living and holy sacrifice. And that, my friends, is your spiritual service. Okay? Now, there's also internal stuff that goes along with that, right? Because your body is not just going to go on autopilot and be like, I'm a living and holy sacrifice. You know, it's not going to do that automatically. You have to make certain mental calculations and choices in order for that body to do that. So this is actually what's taking place on the outside. And this is an objective proof for you of where you're at. Okay. Your body's not going to do anything on its own. You have to do that stuff in as a choice of will in the inner man. And then what comes out of your body, the words that you speak, the actions that you do, those things are letting you know what's happening on the inside, where you're at. One of the biggest cop-outs is when people in the heat of a moment do something and then they back off and say, sorry, that wasn't me. I don't know where that came from. I know exactly where that came from. That's who you are. That is and believe it or not, folks, that's a blessing from God. Why would that be a blessing from God? Because it lets you know exactly where you are and what needs to be worked on. Absolutely. Isn't it great that God allows what's on the inside to come out on the outside eventually, and then so we don't sit around deceiving ourselves all the time, thinking we're one place when we're actually at a different place? It's pretty cool. See, that's because he loves us. See, I mean, people that you love, you want them to be the best version of themselves that they can be, right? You want them to reach their potential. So if there's something in their lives that's not there, you can do one of two things. You can tell them this isn't right. Like when I'm discipling somebody, it's a fine line. It's a fine line. Sometimes you have to tell them this isn't right. Usually I do that if they're doing something dangerous or they're being very destructive to other people. If they're being destructive to themselves, I've gotten pretty good at coming in an indirect way and asking questions and or bringing something up or segueing. You know, I'm doing pretty good. But you know what's the best way? For them to bring it up themselves. And it's kind of, I kind of sit back and wait a little bit too, because I want to see if they're actually honest. And that's a really good way to find out if somebody's honest. If they bring stuff up themselves. And then they ask you, hey, I'm seeing this. What can I do to help? Or what can I do to change? Oh, since you asked, here we go. Here's how we renew the mind. Here's how we engage in positive habit formation. These are the types. It's so much better when, isn't it so much better when somebody comes to the realization themselves versus them having to be told? The defenses don't come up. Now, sometimes you can't wait for that. And you gotta, you know. But wisdom is knowing the difference. Right? Wisdom's knowing the difference. God allows this stuff to come out so that we can find out where we're at and make the changes. That's our spiritual service, presenting our bodies. Now notice what the whole point of this is. What's done, how it's done. Verse 2, we come here a lot, I know, but from this perspective, it kind of has a little bit of a different thrust. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, that is how you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. The way that your body becomes a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord is by being not conformed to this world, but by being transformed. How? Renewing of the mind. So lots of, and I'm not going to go into a ton of detail here because in about 2 years we're going to get here in Romans, and I don't want to have ruined it for you, okay? So, but notice it's the renewing of the mind, not the changing of habits or the changing of deeds. It's the renewing of the mind. Because again, your body isn't autonomous. It's going to do what your mind tells it to do. See, your mouth is going to speak out of that which fills the heart, the mind. So you want to change the kind of words that come out of your mouth. You change how you think and who you think you are, and things change. Right? But then notice the outside thrust of this. He says, so that you may prove, right? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. First question I ask is, prove to whom? Well, I think there's a few different audiences there, right? Or at least a couple. Number one, I think you're proving it to yourself that God is working in you. I mean, look, in 1 John, he says, by this we know that we are that we belong to him by the Spirit whom he gave us. How's that work? Now think about that for a second. With no outer miracles taking place, how is that a proof that you belong to God by the Spirit whom he has given you? Because there is objective proof displayed in the life of a Christian when they are following and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about second hour, so I'm not going to get too far into it. There is objective proof. You will not be the same person anymore. There will be demonstrable change. Change to the extent that it's not possible for you to have done it by your own power. Now, part of that is, again, there's some subjectivity to that, right? But the actual change itself is part of the process. You know, Romans 8 deals with the concept, you know, we know that we are his, you know, his Spirit testifies with our spirit, right? That kind of stuff. And we'll get into that next week, not this week. A lot of that comes through the scripture. Okay. But you're ending up proving the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect to yourself, through the renewal of the mind, through the power of his Spirit, and you're seeing the results in your life. And you're like, huh, this is working. That's not the sole proof, and it's not even the main proof. But it is a result. Okay? But who else are you proving the will of God to? The world? Those around you? I think I remember somebody somewhere saying, you are the light of the world. What kind of light's he talking about? Forgiveness of sins, right? The world can see that your sins have been forgiven, even though you're still the same wretch you were before, right? I mean, how many times, so Taylor, you just got immersed not too long ago, right? How many people have come up to you and say, you're glowing, you must have had your sins forgiven? Not too many. Man, you must be doing it wrong. You know, I mean, when I got immersed, yeah, that didn't happen either. Huh, go figure. I mean, flip back to Isaiah 62 for a second. This is one of my favorites in Isaiah. Oh, when we're done with this series, we're going to dive into Isaiah. There's so much good stuff in Isaiah. So Isaiah 62, verse 1, says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Look at verse 2. Okay, he's taught, this is a prophecy about the church. The nations will see your righteousness. In all kings, your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. That actually happened in Acts 13, when they were called Christians in Antioch first. Okay. The nations will see your righteousness and the kings your glory. How will the Gentiles see the righteousness of the individual Christian? Is it the declared imputed righteousness that takes place when a person is immersed into Christ and their sins are washed away and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that what they're going to see? No. You can't even see that. Did you see the Holy Spirit enter you? Did you start shining? Could you see your sins being forgiven? I mean, if you can't, they can't. It's proving the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is you being a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. That's what they're seeing. Make no mistake, that's what they're seeing. That's what God's trying to declare to the nations. A people that are righteous, not in name only, but in conduct too. That is what the world, that's what God has prophesied for. That is what God has prepared. And that is what God has done in the creation of the New Covenant Church and the New Covenant people. That is why we're here. I mean, think about how God is glorified when he takes people that are like everybody else around them and transforms them to be like him in the flesh, in this life. Not necessarily in the next. In the next, there's going to be some really cool stuff going there too, but you're not going to need to have faith to see that. That's going to take place in the realm of sight. But think about what God is doing right now at this moment, taking us and transforming us to be, to walk, to talk like him while we're still in the same flesh that they are. This is one of the major testimonies that we have in this life. Is it so that everybody around us is going to be, oh, I see the glory of the Lord. Tell me how to get it too. Well, not necessarily. Probably the person that shined the brightest in their character on the face of this earth would have been Jesus Christ. And what did that get him? Crucified. Look at the Apostle Paul. What'd that get him? Beatings, stonings, persecutions, trials. I mean, man, that guy did not have a cushy life, did he? What did it get the apostles? Well, according to tradition, the only apostle that didn't get martyred was John. And maybe he wished he would have because of the stuff he had to suffer traditionally too.
It wasn't for lack of trying.
Yeah. You know, I mean, if we actually follow the process, we're going to have trouble in this world. But it's proving God's will to the world. And folks, that witness is important. Our lives, so remember the Old Testament, the lives of the prophets, they were thorns in the sides of the kings and the people in a lot of ways, just constantly calling them back to repentance. John the Immerser, calling them back to repentance. We do the same thing, but a major way that we do it is by the life that we live too. We call them back. Our life is a prophetic message to the world. And I don't mean prophetic as in telling the future. I mean prophetic as in speaking the will of God. And the darker this world gets, the more they need to see the true life of God's people. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. It's always been true, and it's always been important. But how important is it right now? When things around us are decaying and crumbling at light speed, we need to be these people. And the true worship of God, the true submission of God, is the foundational key to allow yourself to be transformed. Because think about this. The sacrifices were not acceptable in the Old Testament unless the person was prostrating themselves in submission before God. Their lives, when God's presence appeared, if the people wouldn't have bowed down in submission, their lives would have been of no account. It is the submission, it is the worship, it is the humility of our lives that makes our sacrifices acceptable. We can't have godly sacrifices without first being in submission to God. That's how it works. That's how it works. Questions, comments on that? All right, I'm going to stop there. And we actually, I think we'll finish up next week. Because we're done with Latruo, Latreia and the service side, and we're going to deal with the proskuneo of the worship side, and there's actually not a ton in there, believe it or not. Jesus said all he had to say in John 4. There's nothing else that needs to be said on the whole thing. So, questions, comments, we wrap up? No? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. We are truly appreciative of the opportunities that we have to come together as a group, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Father, to open up your scriptures and hopefully be encouraged by them. Lord, I pray that we can take your admonitions in the Word to reach the potential that you have prophesied about for us and that you have come to expect for us and that you have empowered us for. We do love you, Lord God, and pray that we can glorify you always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.